Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things. You're sovereign over microphones. You're sovereign over technology. You're sovereign over every experience. You provide bitter providences. You provide sweet providences. And we just sang of your divine kingship. And nothing that ever happens, whether small or big, will ever rob you of glory or remove your eternal reign over us. And we thank you for that. Bless the preaching of your word, we pray in your name. Amen. Please open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And while you're turning there, there is one more announcement that needs to be made. The Sunday evening discipleship essentials class will resume on February the 10th. Not tonight, but on February the 10th. Hear the Lord's word, beginning with verse 16 of Mark chapter 1. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Back in the late 70s and the early 80s, I had the joy of being a student at Columbia Bible College. And one of the things that I remember that is just burned into my thinking, and I'm sure it will never go away, is the motto of the school, which simply stated is to know him and to make him known. The reason I say that motto, to know him and to make him known, is just burned into my thoughts, is because while I was a student there, I was one of those special sort of students that it was required of me to cram 4 years of college into 5. And we had to go to chapel every day. And we were not on the semester, but on the quarter system. And so we attended chapel at least 150 times a year. And we would sit in that chapel for an hour, and the motto, to know him and to make him known, was behind the pulpit, clear for all to see. And I did a little math. I think I attended at least 675 chapels in 5 years. 1 hour each chapel service, which means a sum total of 28 days of my life, if my math is right, I read that phrase, to know him and to make him known. And the reason I share this little illustration is because knowing Jesus and making Jesus known to other people is the heartbeat of the verses I just read. Jesus, of course, puts it differently. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You know, there are a variety of ways of saying that. We could say following Jesus and fishing for souls. Another way to say it is loving Jesus and reaching people. Still another way would be to say we should strive with all our mights in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to fulfill both the Great Command and the Great Commission. The Great Command is to love God supremely with the whole of our lives, and the Great Commission is to go and tell the world of the gospel. Still another way to say it, if you care about these kinds of things, being faithful and reaching out. Let's live faithful to Jesus. And while we're being faithful to Jesus, let's reach out and speak the gospel of Christ to people who need Him. That's our theme for this morning. In verse 17, where Jesus says to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Before we spend some time talking about what it means to follow Jesus, there is a question that may exist in your mind if you've ever read this narrative or if you've just heard it for the first time, is why were these men so willing, with a moment's notice, instantly, to follow Jesus? I can assure you that these men were not gullible. They were not surrendering their lives. They were not leaving their families. They were not leaving aside their career to follow a stranger. Now, it may read like that when you read Mark's gospel. He doesn't say that these men had ever met Jesus before. He just gives us the facts of their response to the summons of the king. But if you harmonize the gospels, you learn rather quickly that these men, Peter, Andrew, John almost certainly, and maybe even the other, had already met Jesus, had learned some things about Him a year earlier. You may remember the story in John's gospel where John cries out and some disciples of his own are standing there, and he looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he says it again, and Andrew follows Jesus and spends time with Jesus, and Andrew goes and gets Peter, and Peter also spends time with Jesus, and later Philip, and later Nathanael. The point is, over a year's time, many of these men had already confessed their confidence that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They had heard the sermon of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But at this moment, when Jesus comes by, He is calling them to follow Him in a more personal and permanent and physical relationship. You, Andrew and Peter, you, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come join me on the path of discipleship. And so these men follow Jesus. A Jesus that they know something about. Certainly not what they would know after the cross, certainly not what we know today about Jesus, but they had sufficient knowledge of His Messiahship and His purpose for coming into this world that they considered Him worthy to follow. And so Jesus stands and He says, "Follow me." Let me ask you a question. Two words, follow me. If you were a preacher, how many points could you get out of two words? A lot? I got six. Follow me. It's just two little words. But these words have such an impact on the ear. If we think seriously about them, they are stunning in their importance. Let me just list them for you, and we'll talk briefly about each one. Jesus calls us to follow Him personally, closely, humbly, courageously, daily, and publicly. All of that is involved in those two words. None of it, I'm sure of it, is embellishment. These are things we need to understand. And frankly, I don't think they're difficult to see. Jesus calls us to follow Him personally, or perhaps another word, exclusively. Jesus does not mainly call us to follow a creed or a code. He calls us to follow Himself. And our creed is only what we learn from Him, and our code of conduct is only what we see fleshed out in His life. We are called to follow Christ. He says, follow Me. And the reason He is worthy to be followed is because of who He is. We've already underscored the fact that He's the Messiah, the Redeemer King, the Lamb of God who would be slain to accomplish forgiveness for a lost world. Earlier in these verses in chapter 1, He is also called in verse 3, the Lord, the one who has a right to command us. John the Baptist in his sermon will say He is so mighty and He is so great that no one is even worthy to stoop at His feet and untie His sandals. And John goes on to say He is the one who will baptize us in the Holy Spirit. And then we see Him enter the waters of the Jordan where He identifies with and is numbered with the transgressors that He might someday experience the baptism of the cross for our salvation. That's a lot about Jesus. The Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord, the King, the Baptizer, the Mighty One. It's that one who is saying, follow Me. Follow no other voice. Follow only My voice. Do you remember on one occasion Jesus says, My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me. Writing a bit over 300 years ago, Octavius Winslow put it this way. Oh, how worthy is He of your most exalted conceptions, of your most implicit confidence, of your most self-denying service. Oh, how worthy is He of your most fervent love. It is He that we follow, and no one else. We follow Jesus exclusively. Secondly, we are to follow Jesus closely. This, of course, was easy for these first disciples. Jesus appeared on the scene there beside the Lake of Gennesaret, and He calls them to follow. They leave their nets behind, they leave their father behind, and they literally, physically go after Jesus. And they stay with Him. They live in His presence, and they enjoy the closeness of communion with Jesus. We can't do that in a literal sense today, and we know it. But we most certainly can live in the presence of Jesus, close to Jesus, today by means of His Word. And the way that we live in close proximity to Jesus, the way we commune with Him and abide in His presence, is by making use of our eyes and by making use of our ears. That's how we see Jesus and hear Him today. Writing in about the middle of the 1800s, the godly Robert Murray McShane of Dundee, Scotland. He died when he was 29 years of age. He pastored only for 7 years, and the last 4 years of his ministry, he enjoyed a revival of conversions and holiness in his day. It's a powerful life. And one day McShane looked at his congregation, a congregation smaller than this one, and he said to his people, "For every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus." That is powerful. Every time you take a gaze at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. What he was trying to say is fix your eyes on Jesus. Repent of this awful preoccupation with yourself and look at him. Watch his life. Watch his activity. Watch what he values as his priorities. You see, the reason is because we need to know what Jesus thinks about this or that. We need to know his priorities, what matters to him. We need to ponder his words and ponder his actions and ponder the whole of his life. And one way we do that is we keep looking at Jesus. Every look at self, 10 at Jesus. That's what McShane advises. But not only should we look at him using our eyes, we should listen to him. It's interesting, if you read through the Gospels, you notice how Jesus with frequency would pull the disciples aside and he would instruct them. He would explain truth to each one. He would apply it to their lives. The disciples had constant moments of listening to Jesus, and that should not surprise us because the word disciple literally means one who learns from a rabbi. You remember that scene where Mary chooses to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his word. And Jesus said, "Mary has chosen the one necessary thing, the one needful thing." That's how we live in the presence of Christ. That's how we enjoy closeness to Christ. We keep our eyes fixed on him and our ears bent toward him by means of Scripture. The third one is Jesus calls us to follow him humbly. It's interesting, if you read these verses, Jesus offers these men he's calling, he offers them no calendar of events. He doesn't offer them a 3-year plan. No details, no itinerary, and he most certainly does not offer them an easy life. He doesn't tell them where they're going or how they're going to get there, nor does Jesus tell them what the future holds. What that means is we must be utterly dependent on the Christ we follow. Or put differently, when Jesus says, "Follow me," he delivers a serious blow to our pride. You see, discipleship is not us knowing where we want to go and Jesus helping us get there. Listen closely. Discipleship is not us wanting a certain kind of life and Jesus securing it for us. Discipleship is, I no longer get to do my own thing. I no longer get to go my own way. I no longer get to call the shots over my own life. Instead, I must humbly follow Jesus on his terms, not mine. I must submit to his word. Surrender to his lordship. One of the hardest lessons in Mark's gospel that the disciples will have to learn is the utter necessity of being a humble servant. where else we're told Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And a few verses later, he says very specifically to his disciples who are engaged in self-promoting pride, he says to them, the great in the kingdom of God is the humble who serve. So discipleship requires these three things. Exclusively and personally following Jesus. Living in his presence. Following him closely. Listening and watching him. And living in humility before him. For he is the king and we are his servants. The fourth one is this. We must follow Jesus courageously. These disciples would soon learn that when Jesus says to them that they should take up their cross, that they should understand that difficulties and hardship, a measure of deprivation, and even persecution is a part of the path and the call of discipleship. We live in a day when the television preachers are telling us that Jesus has come into this world to make our lives easy, to provide us prosperity, to give us unbroken health and success. I need to be careful in using hyperbole. That's from the pit of hell itself. It is a lie. Jesus Christ, our Lord, has come into this world to call us to follow him, and he tells us that we should anticipate a cross-bearing lifestyle. And these men prove it. Church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified in Greece. James was beheaded. And John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. All for Jesus. Let me put it in a way we can understand. Do you remember that scene in Revelation 1 where John is in exile on the Isle of Patmos? He is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and he is worshiping Jesus, praising the Lord in exile. And the Lord Jesus appears in him in a vision that is so magnificent and humbling. All you can do is fall down alongside John, who's at his feet, and praise him. But you know why John's on Patmos? It says because of the Word of God and his testimony of Jesus. The world rejected him. Can I tell you something about Jesus? If you follow him faithfully, if you take up your cross and follow him, Jesus might just get you into trouble. That's what the Gospels actually teach. So we follow him exclusively and closely and humbly and courageously, and we follow him daily. Not in Mark's version, but in Luke's version, he says, we are to take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. Following Jesus in discipleship is not a Sunday event. It isn't a spiritual weekend experience. It isn't a short-term commitment that we can get out of if things turn sour. It is a day by day, faithful following, a courageous following of Jesus. I was trying to work on a single sentence to really drive this truth home to us. I don't know if I succeeded, but I'd like to read it to you. There is nothing about following Jesus that allows a casual association with him. There is nothing about following Jesus that permits us to be casual or every other day or so. He calls us to be wholly devoted to Him day by day so that more and more the habitual bent of our life is that we are a follower of Christ. One more. We are to follow Jesus publicly. We are to follow Jesus openly. You can see these men. They go off. They follow Jesus. They enter into the various synagogues and the various towns and the various villages. They're seated there on the front row when He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. They're the ones in the upper room wherein He's teaching just before His betrayal. They are always visible with Jesus. And they were the first to learn what Jesus would later say, that if you are ashamed of Me in this sinful and perverse world, Mark 8, verse 38, I will be ashamed of you before My Father who is in heaven. Back in World War I, there was this soldier who was led to faith in Christ by a minister. And there was only a little bit of time for discipleship, so to speak, but this soldier showed the sincerity of his conversion by telling his fellow soldiers that he had become a Christian. And because of the intensity of the war, they were pretty good about it. But when his time in the service was over, he went to talk to his pastor, whose name was Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he pastored in Philadelphia. And he said, I'm worried about what my family and what my friends are going to think about my Christian devotion. I'm concerned that I might, for their sake, fall back into my old ways and old habits. And so Barnhouse suggested that in order to overcome that, that the first 10 people he meets from his old life, now this is an assignment for you maybe, the first 10 people he meets from his old life, he is to say, I have become a follower of Jesus. And it wasn't long before he was tested. This soldier talked about how he was on the platform of the train station as he arrived home, and this girl from his old way of life saw him, and she runs up to him, hugs him. She's so excited, and she says, how are you doing? And the soldier replied, well, the greatest thing in the world has happened to me. And she says, so you're engaged? And he said, no, I've become a Christian. I have fallen in love with Jesus. And he said he got the strangest look from that girl, a little bit of polite conversation, and he never saw her again. The next day in his neighborhood, one of his pals came up to him and said, oh, I'm so glad you're here. Now we're going to have some fun. And he knew what that friend meant about fun. And he says, well, before you get to that, let me just tell you, I'm a Christian. And he was thinking in his mind, that's two, eight more to go. I'm a Christian. And he said there was this frozen look that came on the face of his friend. And the friendship changed forever. And we could go on and on and on through the 10. But what the preacher was trying to teach him, you can never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. You must live openly and visibly for Him. And it just might be that you'll lose friends if you do. So here are the six. We follow Him personally, exclusively. We follow Him closely, listening and watching Him. We follow Him humbly. He is exceedingly great. He is not here to do our bidding. We are here to serve Him. We are to do it courageously. It may cost us a lot. We are to do it every single day and in full view. It doesn't mean that we should be obnoxious, but we should be honest and clear and deliberate that we are followers of Jesus. I think that's in those two words, follow me. But what happens to know Him and to make Him known, being faithful to Him and reaching out to people for His sake and their sake, to love Jesus, to reach people, Jesus puts it this way, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You know, that's easy to understand from one perspective. It means you used to catch fish for food. Now we want you to catch people for heaven. But it's also interesting that there's a couple of places in the Old Testament where God Himself is the fisher of men, or He sends out fishers. But in those rare cases in the Old Testament, they go out to fish, and the catching is a catching for judgment, not for salvation. And perhaps in those contexts, it's in the last days at the final judgment. The Old Testament may be looking forward to that. But here, Jesus sends these disciples into the world not to catch them for judgment, but to catch them for grace so that they escape the future judgment. If that is true, it at least puts a weighty level of seriousness on what it means to be a people who fish for souls. Eternity is at stake. Don't we believe this? One story I love to tell, and it's the absolute truth, it's not a fisherman's yarn. When I was, again, a student at Columbia, I skipped class one day. Please don't follow my example, you young people. But it was because we had heard that the bass were running down at Broad River there in Columbia. And so my friend and I, we were standing on the banks catching nothing. We noticed out in the channel out there that the guys in the boats were hauling the fish in. So we swam out to the channel and sat on a log. And within 1 hour, both of us had caught the limit. A lot of fish, and we swam back. And did you know when we got back to the bank, we're holding these two stringers, the people cheered for us. So many fish. The reason I tell that, you will never know how many times I've thought about that over the years and begging God in prayer, Lord, before my life is over, before I stand before you in glory, will you let me catch some fish for you? Can I just stop long enough to tell you what's on my heart? I don't think we're good at catching souls for Jesus as a church. I don't. And I think one of the best things we can do is keep following Jesus and listening to Him and watching Him and communing with Him and falling in love with Him until He creates an overwhelming burden for us to refuse to be ashamed of Him and start talking about Him. Let's do that. For the glory of Jesus, let's do that. For the salvation of souls facing judgment, let's do that. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in the book of Acts, those disciples fished for souls. And over again, the gospel continues to spread. The book of Acts is not over. We are living in the era of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit still empowers and fills us to fish for souls. And that is what we ought to do. One last thing. We should follow Jesus Christ immediately. Look at, if you haven't closed your Bible, look at Mark 1, verse 18. And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee, and they followed Jesus. For the sake of time, someone has defined faith like this. It's spelled F-A-I-T-H. This is a good definition. Forsaking all, I take him. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all. That's not original with me. Forsaking all, I take him. Let's fully align with Jesus as his disciples. Let's hold back no part of our life from him. Let's not be half in and half out with Jesus. He won't accept a mere peripheral place in our lives. So let's pray that he will increasingly and daily be our all-consuming passion and priority and pursuit. Will you pray with me? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me and the cross before me, the world behind me and the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. May it be so for us, O Lord, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.